Would you open God's book, please, to Titus, the second chapter, and we're going to begin with verse 9. And if you want an outline of my sermon, you may have it by simply opening that text on your lap. Titus, the second chapter, and verse 9, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. So, when you sing the song, "I'm redeemed," those words come out of your mouth in song. What do you think about? What kind of joy is in your heart when you sing about being redeemed? Now, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 2:20, said of Jesus Christ, "who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, there's the joy. And sometimes we don't have it. And sometimes we just miss out on the pleasure, on the happiness and joy that God intends for Christians to have over their salvation. I think sometimes it's particularly difficult for teenagers to somehow accept the fact that I really am saved. That should something happen and I leave this life and go into the next, that I'd go to heaven. Maybe it's hard sometimes for all of us to really accept it, but I'm here to say that that's what the Lord intends, not only for us to have salvation, to possess salvation, but to enjoy the fact that we're saved. Now, can you think of people in the Bible who were particularly happy about their salvation, particularly joyful about the fact that they were saved? Well, you say, I guess the people who were guilty of the worst sins or the most sins would be the most appreciative for the forgiveness. Well, I mean, you think about Luke chapter 7 and verse 37, and the Bible describes a sinner, a woman who was a sinner. She was a prostitute is what she was. You watch the kind of emotion that comes from this woman as she approaches my Lord. The Bible says she had an alabaster box of precious ointment of perfume. And she came behind my Lord and she fell down at his feet and she wanted to anoint his feet with the ointment. The problem was that she was so overjoyed to be with Christ. I mean, people don't care about her. Society looks down on her. Who cares about? But Jesus cares about her. And so she begins to weep and she cries. And she is anointing his feet with this ointment. But the ointment is mingled with her tears as she cries at his feet. And so she literally bathes his feet with the perfume and with her tears. And then when she finishes, she takes her long hair and she dries my Lord's feet with her hair. Let me tell you something. She understands the significance of being redeemed. Or I think about Isaiah, the 56th chapter, beginning in verse 3, and you read about the eunuchs. The eunuchs. Well, society doesn't care too much for these people. Mind you, they would have a role sometimes to play because of their situation, but so far as being respected, that's not the picture that you get. And so Isaiah chapter 56 says this, "Let not the eunuch say, 'I am only a dried tree. Nobody cares about me.' Because he says, I'll tell you this, if you eunuchs will keep my Sabbath, if you will do what pleases me, if you'll take hold of my covenant, then I will give you a name above sons and daughters. I will give you an everlasting name." Now that's Isaiah 56, 3 and following. Now you get over to Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53. Don't you reckon he had read 56? He read 53. And he knows about the coming Messiah. And when Philip taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached Christ unto him, the Bible says that this Ethiopian eunuch said, "Stop the chariot. There's some water. I want to get off. There's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" Why did he want to be baptized? Because he understood the concept of redemption from his sins. And he wanted that forgiveness. Now, who do you think about when you think about those who would most appreciate the redemption from Jesus Christ? Maybe who you'd think about next, and it's the subject of our lesson this morning, would be a person who was a slave. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be a slave? For this sermon, would you do me the favor of considering yourself as a slave or imagining yourself as a slave and what it would be like to become a Christian and yet be owned by somebody else? And now we take up with our text, Titus the second chapter in verse 9. "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Go back to verse 9. Let's define some words. Servant, Greek word doulos, and it means just what it is. It's a bondservant or a slave. And he writes to them and says, now, here's some things I want you to remember, you Christian slave. First of all, be obedient. You do what your master says. And number two, not answering again. Now, that's King James. Don't answer again. And it literally means don't talk back. You know, so the master says, I want you to go feed the cattle. I don't. You ought to feed your own cattle. I don't care. And there might be a tendency of somebody who was a slave to just resent the fact that he was obligated to obey the master without choice. I don't get a choice in the matter. The Lord says, you obey them and don't talk. It's kind of like a child who never is taught very well about sassing his mama. Don't let your children sass you. Mama, Daddy, don't let your children sass you. You're hurting them if you allow that. Always stop it. Always make a consequence to sassing, a negative consequence, so that they learn that's not something happy to do. It's a negative thing. Anyway, to the slaves, he says, don't answer back. And then don't purloin. And that means embezzlement. It means that the slave, of course, would have access to the master's money or to his possessions. And if he wanted to, I suppose he could gather some up and make away with them. And the Bible says here, now look, you're a Christian. I want you to be in subjection to your master. I want you to obey him. I want you not to talk back to him. And I want you not to steal from him, but live in all good fidelity. Do what he says. Now, okay, slaves, let's talk about this. Now that you're a slave and you're a Christian, haven't you some questions you want to ask? I mean, can't you think of some questions now that you become a Christian and you're still a slave? What do you want to know? Well, let's ask the questions. The first one that comes to my mind is this. Well, I mean, I'm a child of God. I'm a citizen in His kingdom, the greatest kingdom of all. Okay, but so I'm a slave, but does that mean that to what degree do I have to obey my master? Does it mean I'm still a slave or am I a Christian now free to leave him? Can I run away? Or if I'm to stay, I mean, doesn't this give me some status? And to what degree must I obey him? Keep your string there in Titus chapter 2. Go over to Ephesians 6 with me. To what degree am I to obey my master now that I'm a Christian? Here's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. As I read these verses, I want you to focus on the parts that say things like this, as unto the Lord, because he's going to repeat it four times, that kind of thing, as unto the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers. You know what that means. You know, the boss is watching, so you work, 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 work. But when the boss is not watching, you lay off again. No, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall be received of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. The first question I want answered if I'm a slave and I'm a Christian is, to what degree must I obey him? And the answer is, to all degree. You now have a new responsibility. You obey him, but realizing that this is a triangle. It's you and your master, but it's also the Lord. And when you obey your master, it's part of your service to God. You demonstrate to him that you're a different kind of slave now that you become a Christian. I say, okay, all right, Lord, I'm a slave, and I understand that you want me to obey my master, but that's fine and good if he's a nice guy, but what if he's not? The next question I want to know an answer to is suppose he's mean, what then? Turning your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, my master's a Christian, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. You know what? 1 Peter 2 and 18 says, I'm to be as a slave. I'm to be faithful and in subjection to my master if he is a good and gentle man. But I'm also to be in subjection to him if he is a mean and unfair man. And the third question is answered by this verse right here. So I say, okay, Lord, what about this? I understand I'm supposed to obey him. I'm to obey him even if he's mean. Whether he's mean or good, I'm to obey him. But what if he's a Christian too? I mean, suppose we're both Christians. Doesn't that sort of dissolve this business of slavery and masters? And doesn't it mean that I'm an equal with him if I'm a Christian, he's a Christian, right? No. No, this passage in 1 Timothy says, no, you still have this arrangement. And you just treat him all the better. Because he's a Christian just like you are. It's so very interesting that this is the way God designs this social practice of slavery. You bear in mind, of course, that slavery wasn't always a bad arrangement. That is, in circumstances where a poor man would find someone else who could provide him things he does not have, food and clothing and shelter from now on, and in exchange what he does is work for him as a servant. You can understand in some societies and with those kinds of limitations how it wouldn't always be a bad thing. But even when I think of that, I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to be owned by somebody else. So what's God's reaction to it? God never prohibited slavery. What he did instead was to regulate it. To say, treat people the way you want to be treated. Treat people with fairness. And he didn't overturn it. Imagine Christianity coming into a people, to a society that practices slavery. And immediately the slaves who become Christians start running away from their masters. What kind of influence is Christianity going to have in that society? People will hate it. People will despise it. And yet you come in there and the slaves who become Christians become better people. They serve better. They're kinder. They're gentler. They're more honest. They won't steal from you. And you know what ends up happening is that you start baptizing some of those masters. So let's go to the second point. Back to Titus chapter 2, please. Verse 10 again. Not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior in all things. Let's talk about adorning slaves. Adorning slaves. This is just remarkable. How am I as a slave to view my master in view of my Christianity? And he says the way you view it is that you can adorn the doctrine of God as a slave. Now, the word adorn means to embellish. It means to ornament. And so, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, a woman adorns herself. And that is that she takes what is already beautiful and she makes herself even more beautiful with adorning herself. Now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its beauty can be adorned by a slave like me? That there's some way that I can live, and in so a way that I can live, and in so doing I can adorn the doctrine of God? That's remarkable. How can I possibly adorn something so beautiful as the good news that Jesus Christ has died for men and that people can go to heaven? What could I possibly do to embellish something like that? That's what he says. Again, the point is that a slave could live in such a way that when other slaves see him, they're going to want to be a Christian. They're going to want to be Christians too. When his master sees him, how he's changed, how he acts, how he conducts himself, he's going to want to be a Christian too. And in so doing, in this way of living, that slave has adorned the gospel of Christ. You and I ought to enjoy this. See, sometimes in your life, and without any notice, you have opportunities to adorn the doctrine of God. I want us to get, Christians, let's get the mindset to just relish the times that come up in our days when we have opportunity to adorn the gospel of Christ. Okay, so you pull into the department store over to Walmart over there and can't find a parking place, at least not one very close, and you see a car about to back out, and so you wait, and this fellow backs out and takes in, and so you pull into his slot, and as you pull in there, you see something black laying on the pavement and about 5 inches square, and wonder what that is, and you pull in and you open it, well, it's a man's wallet. And so you pick it, and it's obvious that the man who's just pulled out, but he's already gone, this is his wallet. And you open it up for identification, and there's money, and you count it. There are 10 $100 bills in there. There's $1,000 cash in this man's wallet. And there's also identification. Now, how do you react to that, Christian? I don't have to ask you. I know the answer to that. You can't wait to get to him to give the man his wallet back. Now, see, there are situations in which society around us would expect people to act one way, but we're not like that. We're Christians, and so we're going to react a different way. And it gives us a chance, praise God, a chance to, are you ready for this? To adorn the doctrine of God. And adorn the doctrine of God means to make it more appealing to other people, to make people see that this is something real that matters in people's lives, that's good. And so you knock at the fellow's door. He says, yes, and you hand him his wallet. You drop this at Walmart. And he takes it and says, oh, I was looking for this. Oh, I'm so glad to have it back. And you know where he's going first, don't you? You know where he's going. And when he sees it's all there, he looks up at you. Thanks. I'm a Christian. It's what Christians do. Have a good day. You know what? That's how Christianity is. So your next door neighbor is just a pain in the neck. I mean, you've lived next to him for all this time, and he never passes up an opportunity to cause you trouble. He's always so unhappy, and he's always doing this or that to try to make things uncomfortable, and you just can't seem to make friends with him. And his son is in the war, and you get word one day that his son has lost his life. And so what do you do? So you go to the funeral. And when the neighbor gets home, there's food on the table with a note from you that says, I'm so sorry about your loss. I know your son was a good and brave man. And you send flowers. It's not what people expect, but see, that's how Christianity is. And it gives us a chance. There are moments when we act different from the norm because we've been influenced by Christ. You see? So you go to the restaurant and the waitress is just terrible. She doesn't seem to get anything right, and she's dropping things, and when she gets to your table, you ordered a baked potato, but you got French fries, and I wanted unsweet tea, but you know this tea is very sweet, and she just seems to be coming apart. Now how do you react to that? There are a couple of different ways. You know, one is that when you get up, you could storm away and leave a penny for a tip. That would do it, boy. Or you could say, when she gets something else wrong, you could say, okay, this tea's not right. Could you just call the manager for me? Because you know what's going to happen. The manager does not want to offend customers, and if that's what she's doing, it's counterproductive, and she could lose it, right? Lose the job. But you know what you could do instead? You could say, listen, you know what? That's okay. I probably ought to drink more unsweetened tea or sweetened tea, or I like this kind of potato just as much as that. Don't worry about it. And listen, I know you're having a hard time. But everything's going to be all right. You're doing good. Just don't give up. Christians are different. And there are times when you and I have an opportunity to adorn the doctrine of Christ. And what that means is that we, may I use the word embellish, we have a chance to make Christianity appealing in the eyes of others. And what he says here about slaves is, this is the kind of man I want you to be. This kind of woman I want you to be in service to your master. Why? Because in so doing, you can adorn the doctrine of God. Drop down to verse 11 now. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Christians, listen. Slaves, listen to me. The emphasis in this verse isn't the word appeared. I know it's important that the grace of God hath appeared. That's huge, but that's not the emphasis of the verse. The emphasis of the verse is in the phrase, all men. That the grace of God, because this is in a context of slaves, talking to slaves and how he wants them to act, and he says, let me tell you something, the grace of God is applicable to all men. That's you too. During the mid-1800s, Colt came out with their reliable revolver. And it was quite a big deal, because as the company would advertise that this would give a man the firepower to defend himself against beasts, whether they be four-legged or two-legged, and it was called the Equalizer. That pistol was called the Equalizer. Now, let me tell you something. That wasn't the first Equalizer. The first and greatest Equalizer was Jesus Christ. And James chapter 1 and verse 9 says, let the brother of low degree, that would be lower than a slave. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. What's that? You come to the foot of the cross and the ground's all level. You come into this room this morning, as we're privileged to do, and we're worshiping God right now. And you think about the people around you. I wonder how much money he makes. It doesn't matter. I wonder how old he is. I wonder what kind of education she has. It doesn't matter. We're Christians. I wonder what color he is. It doesn't matter. We're Christians. I wonder if he's a slave or free. It doesn't matter. Galatians chapter 3, 28, you know, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Albert Barnes, great commentator, wrote on Ephesians 6, 5 about slaves. And during that time, and he was violently opposed, of course, clearly opposed to slavery. But here's what he said. Being a Christian would lighten the evils of slavery even while it exists, and would comfort those who are doomed to so hard a lot by assuring them that there they may render acceptable service to God, and that they soon will be admitted to a world where galling servitude will be known no more. If they may not have freedom here, they may have contentment. If they feel that wrong is done them by men, now, bear in mind, he writes this when slavery is being practiced in America. If they feel that wrong is done them by men, they may feel that right will be done them by God. If their masters do not reward them for their services here, God will. And if they may not enjoy liberty here, they will soon be received into the world of perfect freedom. Heaven. Now, flip over right quick with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You want to talk about His grace reaching even you and me? Imagine what it would be like to be a slave and knowing this is true. His grace reaches me. I'm in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, and it says this. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. In other words, now that you're a Christian, unless your circumstance is a sinful one, you go ahead and be what you are. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant, slave, care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. In other words, if you offered your freedom, that's fine. But what if you're not? For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, now get ready, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be ye not therefore servants of men. All right, he didn't release him from his being a slave. He says, but I want you to get a new perspective on this. Okay, so you're a slave, but as a Christian, you know what? You're free. You are free. And the people around you, they're not slaves like you are, but you know what? They're servants of Christ Jesus. And after the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 talks to the slaves, then he turns around and says, now you masters, you treat your slaves with fairness and goodness, knowing that you too have a master which is in heaven, and he's not a respecter of persons. And his grace reaches me. And here's the last point, verse 12. The three things that grace teaches slaves and teaches you and me. And I'm going to put them up here on the board so we can follow them easily. Teaching us. Now remember, he's writing specifically to slaves, but it's applicable to all of us. What is the grace that gets to me? Teach me. It teaches me to deny ungodliness. The first thing is to live with self-control. Self-control is not something which our society promotes very well. How many credit card applications do you get a week? And the thrust is self-gratification, not self-restraint. But I can tell you this, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man. It doesn't matter how old you are. The fact is that Christianity cannot be faithfully executed unless we say no to some things. It's always going to be like that. And our problem usually isn't that we don't know the difference between right and wrong. We do. The problem is saying no to the wrong. He says, here's what grace teaches you. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. 1 John 2 and 15 is familiar. Love not the world. And he's talking about the things which are against Christ. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away. We're not going to be here very long, you know. And the lust thereof, all that's going to be gone. What is it that lasts? But he that does the will of God shall abide forever. That's what I want. What does the grace of God teach us? It teaches us to live with self-restraint. But that's not all. It teaches us to live godly lives. He says here, to live soberly, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously and godly. You know what it means to live soberly, don't you? Well, we typically think about someone who is a drunkard as being being opposed to soberness. And a man's drunk, and so he's driving down the road, and there's only one car coming, but he sees two, right? The road is straight, but he sees it as curved. He doesn't see things as they really are. You know, you and I can do that in reference to the most important things in life. May I ask you a question? Are you living your life like somebody who sees things as they really are? I mean, for example, that life at best is brief, and that when we leave this world, we're going to be forever and ever and ever in a place of bliss or a place of torment. Now, are we living our lives like we understand that? There are a lot of people who profess to be Christians but live like unbelievers, right? I mean, if you really believe that there's a heaven and a hell and we're going to go to one or the other and that Jesus Christ is the only way, you reckon how faithful you're going to be to worship. What are your worship patterns going to be? Sporadic? Maybe I'll come, maybe I won't. What will be your prayer patterns? I mean, are you going to be a praying person? If you really believe in heaven and hell, you're going to go to one or the other. You're going to be a praying person or not? Be haphazard about it. I don't care if I pray or not. How will you be? You know, sometimes people profess one thing, but they act like another. They profess like they're believers, but they act like atheists. He says, you know what the grace of God teaches us? To live soberly. You know what that means in reference to raising my kids? I believe there's a heaven and that Jesus is the only way. So I want to fill them up with Jesus. I want to rear them up in such a way that if they ever do turn their back on Christ Jesus, if they ever do start to veer off to the wrong way, that their conscience will hurt them so much that they just won't be able to persist in that. They'll come back to doing what's right. So that's what sober-mindedness is, to live soberly and righteously. And righteous means that I execute my fairness or my responsibility, my duty to my fellow man. Righteousness and godliness means I execute faithfully my duty to God. That's what grace teaches me. I live with self-control. I live with God. And thirdly, I live with anticipation. 13 says, you got to remember now, we're talking to slaves, okay? This is written to slaves. It bounces off of them to us, of course. It's applicable to us, but it's primarily for them. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Do you live with anticipation of heaven? You ever think about heaven? I know the answer to that. Of course you do. Aren't there times in your life when you anticipate what it will be like? Albert Barnes, who I referenced a while ago, great commentator from the mid-1800s, wrote during the time when slavery was being practiced in the U.S. And he made the observation that these passages were written and addressed particularly to slaves. And he said, through the centuries, that would be a great thing, but not in America. He said, because what good would these passages addressed to slaves be when scarcely very few American slaves can read? But I'm going to tell you something. American slaves, in large numbers, understood it. How did they get it? Well, I'm sure many of them could read, but those who couldn't, can't you picture a time when a master who is a Christian would sit in the evening beside the fire, and he'd have his children at his feet, and he'd have his slaves' children at his feet too, and he'd open the good book and he would read and teach them the things of Jesus Christ. And so you listen to the Negro spirituals, which were written and sung during that time, and they're full of heaven. They're full of heaven and hope of heaven and redemption. We'll soon be free when the Lord will call us home. My brother, how long? My brother, how long? For we done suffering here, it won't be long. For the Lord will call us home. We'll walk the miry road where pleasure never dies. We'll walk the golden street where pleasure never dies. My brother, how long? For we're done suffering here. We'll soon be free when Jesus sets me free. We'll fight for liberty when the Lord will call us home. They knew. Oh, good news. Oh, good news. The angels brought the tidings down, just coming from the throne. As grief from out my soul shall fly, just coming from the throne. I'll shout salvation when I die. Good news. Oh, good news. Just coming from the throne. Lord, I want to go to heaven when I die. Good news. Oh, good news. The white folks call us a noisy crew. Good news. Oh, good news. But this I know, we're happy too. Just coming from the throne. One more. This is the good old ship of Zion. And she's making for the promised land. She has angels for the sailors. She's making for the promised land. And how you know they're angels? She's making for the promised land. Good Lord, shall I be the one? She's making for the promised land. That ship is out sailing, and she's making for the promised land. She's sailing steady. She neither reel nor totter. She's making for the promised land. And sailing away, cold Jordan, she's making for the promised land. King Jesus is the captain. And she's making for the promised land. Now, here's the question. That's what this chapter's about, this passage that we've been studying this morning. The question is, can you and I not capture that same kind of joy that the publicans and sinners felt when they had redemption from Jesus Christ and the woman that wept at His feet? Can we not have that? Aren't we as blessed as she? Or what about the publicans? What about Zacchaeus? Or what about the eunuchs? Or what about the slaves? Not just in American slavery, but all over the centuries who rejoiced in the truth of the gospel that they could be redeemed. Here's the question. Can we not capture that same kind of joy about our own salvation and live in anticipation? In Exodus 21, you have this most remarkable scenario where a slave would be presented his freedom. His time was up. Freedom is offered. And he would say, I'd rather become a permanent fixture in this house. I want to stay. And legally it could be done. If his choice was that, then his master, according to the text, would take him to the door or to the doorpost, a rigid beam. And he would take an awl and he would pierce his ear. He would make a permanent mark on his ear, which in that society would designate him as a permanent slave by choice. And so you and I, in view of the fact that Jesus came and died on that cross, in view of the fact that He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me, I fall at His feet in gratitude and I say, Jesus, I want to be Your slave. take me to your door. Aren't you thankful to be a Christian? Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it great to be saved and to know that when this life is done for me, I have before me an eternity in heaven, not by my own righteousness or because I've earned it, deserve it, but because of Jesus and because I obeyed His gospel, because I lived as a Christian. Maybe somebody's here this morning who hasn't obeyed the gospel. Would you like to become a Christian? Would you like to have these kinds of blessings applied to your soul? You can. The Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin. If this morning you're already a member of the body of Christ, you're already a Christian, but you need our prayers for whatever reason in your life, maybe you'd like to be restored because you strayed away, want to come back home again, you can do that. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
Is the grace of the Savior.